look into the Word of God, where, as the song reiterates, there is none like Him. He always acts right, and He always does what He says and means what He says. And we're going to look in, we're continuing a series, Jeff was talking about the ABCs. We're kind of hitting it from a little bit of different direction as we start this new series. I'm trying to give you the tools that you can interpret the Bible. And you remember, one of my main axioms is there are no contradictions, or that I use, there are no contradictions in Scripture. If there's a contradiction, it's in the human mind, not in the Scripture. And we'll be looking at how you, if you get involved with a verse that we haven't covered in church, or you haven't heard before, how you will never, ever find a verse that is a problem. We're going to try and give you the tools so that you can understand how to interpret Scripture. Or if you see myself or Dan or somebody else that's teaching interpreting, you'll understand how we, Scripture, you'll understand how we got there. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do appreciate the Church of God. We appreciate being in the family of God. And we appreciate that one of the privileges of being in the family of God is that we can look in Your Word and we can gain spiritual food that'll give us the animation in the realm of our spiritual life so that we can live a life that is pleasing to You. And we'd ask, as we look in Your Word today, that we see those things that help us and each of us interpret Scripture so that they get exactly what You are saying in Scripture and not impose what we want it to say. And we thank You for that. Amen. As I was communicating to the Father, I was thinking, and I'm just saying this to kind of give you a perspective, there is many times that I thought of a verse, and not all the time, but occasionally I'll think of a verse that might prove a point I want to prove, and is this word exactly, and I go there and it's a little different than I wanted it to be, but I don't change the word, the specific text, to what I want. I mend what I was trying to prove to what Scripture says, and that's an important thing. Most people who approach the Bible, and this, I'm talking about those that profess to be Christians, you'll hear stuff like, you can go to the Bible and prove anything you want. And remember what I did last week. I gave you the example that if you misuse Scripture, take it out of context, you can get hung. Because Jesus talks to Judas and he says, what you do quickly. And then later Judas goes and hangs himself. And then Jesus says, go thou and do likewise. Well, those are taking three verses completely out of context. So don't do that. You can get yourself hung. We're trying to give you then how we approach Scripture, and we want a literal approach, and by that we mean we want to get exactly what Scripture is communicating, not what we would like, not what we want it to communicate, and what it actually is communicating. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, we have a very important verse in this area. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're going to come here probably a little bit every now and then for the next few Sundays. This is a very pivotal verse. And we're just going to look at the first part of this, although the second part of it has a lot of importance to it as well. But in the first part of the verse, it says, all Scripture. Now, the word for Scripture there, you need to get this, is the word graphe, which means all that is written. It doesn't refer to when Isaiah was verbally prophesying. It doesn't even refer to when the New Testament prophets were prophesying. It's not talking about the verbal communication of the prophets. It says what is written. And what that meant, we went to Peter and we saw what that meant in the Old Testament. When Jeremiah was prophesying orally, he had mannerisms, he had facial, I don't know if he had a tick, or he had some kind of facial expressions, he had hand mannerisms, he had the way that he said it, and that was God, revelation from God. But when it got written, every word, every letter was God-breathed. It was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted, as he bore along, the human author to have it written either directly or by someone else. That means that when we go to Scripture, it has extreme authority, the final authority, if we get it right. Now, I'm going to come back to these people that say that you can prove anything you want from the Bible, and we're going to kind of narrow that down where that's not true. Now, I want to read something because it's very important. It's in your notes. The inherent quality of the Word of God demands that we believe all of it and practice the parts that are addressed to the New Testament believer. One of the criticisms, and we'll be getting into this a little later, about the way that we interpret the Bible is you don't like the Old Testament. You don't use the Old Testament. We'll be giving you some more material on that. In fact, I'll give you a little cliff notes that you can paste in your Bible about what we think. We believe every word in the Old Testament is God-breathed. We believe every letter in the Old Testament was God-breathed, and we'll be talking a little bit more about that later today. Now, when you say Word of God, what does that mean? Specifically, what we're talking to, what we have record of in our 2,000 years after the last Word was written by John and the Holy Spirit, we're talking about not the Word from God. We're not talking about necessarily the Word concerning God. It's the Word, when it says God breathed, the written Word is God's quality of Word. Now the Word, it's English. The term for Word is Logos, which is broader than just Word. It has the idea of concepts. So what we have is the written concepts that are the parts that are Scripture, the graphe, the written, that are the quality of God saying himself. That's what God breathed means. It has all authority. Now, if you understand, and even if you understand that hymn that we were just reading, God never contradicts himself. He's faithful. He does exactly what he says. So there are no contradictions in Scripture. And if you use what's called a correct hermeneutic, there will be absolutely no contradictions in Scripture. Remember, always take into account who's talking. You cannot quote parts of Genesis, the third chapter, when Satan is lying and applying to now. You have to know who's talking, who is he talking to, and when is he talking to. And then there's some more characteristics we're going to look at, is what did that word mean historically when it was written 2,000 years ago, or in some cases 3,500 years ago. What did it mean then historically, and what is the grammar actually said? Because when we have the English translation, it's only the Word of God as well as it totally represents what the original autograph copy of the human writer of Scripture was writing. Now, we have in the New Testament, or just going to look at a couple of them, we're starting to answer these people that say we don't believe in the Old Testament. We have in the New Testament, and I just did a quick count, somewhere around 26, there might be 30 times, where the New Testament validates, and a lot of them are Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry, that validate the absolute authority. So we never question the authority of the Old Testament. But we're going to show you two verses, if you'll turn to John, the second chapter, that validate the absolute authority, now that remember, of the Old Testament, John the second chapter. Now remember, the word Scripture it should probably be translated writings, but that doesn't do anything for you because there's a lot of writings. While you're turning there, let me just mention something. This is kind of a side hobby of mine, looking into the original text and how the text was preserved. If you go back to the ancient Greek, or what's called classical Greek, the Homer's Iliad, I think that there was like 20 copies that came through time. And out of those 20 copies, then eventually with the printing press, then there's a lot of copies. But what we would call original type manuscripts, there are only 20. You know how many there are in the New Testament? 6,000. Now, did God want the Iliad preserved, or did he want the New Testament preserved? He wanted the New Testament. So just in the circumstances, you can see the divine quality of preservation of the Scripture. And so what we're looking at then in John, we're looking back at the Old Testament. Remember, that's one of the criticisms of how we're going to interpret Scripture. And we will look at John chapter 2, verse 22. I'm not going to do like I did last week and get you all kinds of different verses. I'm going to get them right today, okay? John 2, 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead ones, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus said. And let's see, that's not the one I want. I said I wasn't going to do it, and I went ahead and did it. Well, let's turn to the next one, the 20th chapter and the 9th verse. There's a whole cadre of these, so I'm not worried about getting verses that validate the Old Testament. Let me check this one ahead of time. Oh, yes, I got one right. Okay, John 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, or the written things, that he might rise again from the dead. So what it's saying is that there was already writings. Now remember, the New Testament hadn't been written during Jesus' earthly ministry and shortly thereafter. So it's looking back at the Old Testament, and it's saying there were prophecies back there. But it just doesn't talk about the prophecy. It emphasizes that there was graphe, or there was God-breathed writings in the Old Testament that refer to some of... And you on your own, you're going to find this, I think it's two or three times in Matthew, a couple times in Mark, and several times in Luke, if I have it right. You can look it up but on your own. But there are many times during Jesus' earthly ministry, it'll say that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That's referring to the Old Testament in what's called the New Testament in a different language, validating the God-breathed quality of those verses in the Old Testament. So what we're doing is we're starting to answer. Now, it's not that we're defending against criticism of a literal interpretation. We're using the criticisms of the literal interpretation to make it even a stronger argument that we should interpret things literally. What am I saying? The reason I'm telling you why people are against the way we interpret Scripture is by showing you what the opposition is, we actually make our case stronger. And so that's why we're doing it. We really don't need to do this other than to impress on your minds how correct it is to have a literal interpretation. We could just use Scripture on its own because it validates itself. Now, a lot of the criticism of what's called dispensationalism, which is the other side of the coin of a literal interpretation, is that they say it's not a biblical system, that it's a system made up. You're just making that word up. And they're sort of right in one way. If all you have is the King James translation, you only find the word two or three times. But it's actually in the New Testament 9 times. And 5 of those times, it's used to indicate a period in God's plan, and we're good with mankind, and we're going to show you that later on. I want to also say something we didn't put in the notes, is that there's a difference between a dispensation and age. Ages, and that's very important. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because the main thrust of what we're doing is showing you. You know, hey, what does this verse mean? I can't. Rich doesn't answer his phone because he never carries it. Okay, you will be able to understand what that verse means on your own. And so we're giving you the tools to do that interpretation, and also giving you the tools to check out what I'm saying is right. You should daily say, well, he didn't have a verse for that. I don't think you're going to find that too often. Or you should say, I'm not sure he got that verse right. And you should go through a filtering process on your own. And in doing so, the truth will become yours, not mine. I have my interpretation in Scripture, and I have made, if you hear me, I never tell you, my mentor said, therefore I believe. You've never heard that from me. And let me just break it down. You've never heard me say, Dr. Schaefer said, so that's how it is. I always say, this verse says it, because I took the truth and the teaching and I made it my own. And I don't use a lot of the same vocabulary he did. I use my own because it becomes my truth. And that's what I want for you. I don't want anybody to go out and say, you got that to another person in another assembly or whatever. You got that verse wrong because Rich says. I don't want to hear it. I want to hear that you went and told the person they got it wrong because this is the interpretation that you understand that verse to be. And that's what I'm trying to do, is to give you the tools in order that you can do that. Now, to a person, if you ever have a person that says the word dispensation is not in Scripture, there are 9 places it is, and 5 places it refers to a period in God's time. Now, you thought I forgot the difference between an age and a dispensation, but I didn't. I just had to blow off a little steam. An age has to do with God revealing something about himself, either by contrast or by comparison. Generally speaking, we have many verses on this. An age has to do with God revealing something about himself to spirit beings. However, a dispensation has to do with revealing something about mankind in contrast to God. So generally speaking, although there are exceptions to it, ages reveal things to, let's do a broader stroke, to created beings, which would include spirit beings, which outnumber human beings. But a dispensation has to do with human beings and reveals something about humans. Age reveals about God. A dispensation reveals actually the failure and the problems with mankind. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, I want to start setting you up for understanding eventually how Paul relates to our specific dispensation. Now, I want you to think, you heard it in the Sunday school by Dan, I want you to start thinking of a dispensation as like the house rules. If you have a Christian home, the overall dispensation or house rules are set by the father or the husband in that family. Now, I'm not talking about the little minutiae or the day-to-day. I'm talking about the overall. When you come, we used to have, well, in my family, let me get a little southern here. If you put your feet under my table, there are certain rules you got to go by. You're not going to have any open display of any kind of immorality. You're not going to do this. Those were the house rules. That's what a dispensation is. Now, we're looking at a dispensation can sometimes be for all of mankind. It will be in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes it'll just be for part of mankind. During the dispensation of law, it was just the nation Israel. Now, the house rules are just for Christians. What do you mean? The unsaved people don't have rules? They're not accountable for them. Do you know what an unsaved person is sent to hell for? Because they live in immorality? No, that has to do with the degree of their judgment. Why is an unsaved person sent to hell? Because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sin that they're going to be held accountable for. Now, the degree of judgment, that's a different thing. So we got to be very careful when we look at Scripture. We're in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. What I want to start to get appreciation for is Paul's relationship to our particular and current dispensation. Verse 17. For I do, this is Paul in the Holy Spirit, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit writing, for I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And he talks about what that is later on down the passage. He's going to get the crown of self-control. which, by the way, is the same word that he uses over in the 7th chapter in the 9th verse, not that I know anything about that verse, chapter 9, verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have reward, but if it is against my will, a dispensation is committed to me. Now, I'm going to say this, we're going to be developing it later, but we're going to an overall context at this point. Paul is the steward of this dispensation. Now, I'm going to tell you something in advance. When we get to define what a dispensation is, we'll do it straight from Scripture. There are actually five elements that we can find for each dispensation, and we'll have two passages that will be very clear on that. We don't go to a dictionary on what the Pope, I think, uses a dispensation differently. Wasn't it Henry VIII that was looking for a dispensation so he could jump the fence from the Pope? Yeah, that's a different kind of dispensation. But we're going to be looking at the definition. It'll have nine components. Now, if you turn over to Colossians, by the way, did anybody have a translation that translated that differently than dispensation? Some will translate it stewardship. Some will translate, or some, I think you're in a linear, your Marshall's translates it administration. Anybody got one that says administration? Okay. Anybody got it? Let's do it different. Does anybody have a translation that translates it any differently than dispensation? I'm making a point here. What does yours say?
Stewardship.
They're actually synonyms, and you know that. So we'll use the word, and we'll prove what a stewardship is later. And we'll get that from the 16th chapter of Luke. We got a very extended passage there that gives us the five elements of that word. I want you to start thinking of it that way, too. You remember how I always tell you faith has two other components? If you have faith, you have hope, and you have a promise. Or if you have a promise, you have hope and faith. Or if you have hope, there's a faith and a promise. And there's all three. Well, that's true of steward. When you see the word steward, there's a stewardship, and there's a realm of responsibility, and there's some other things that go with it. So if you have, my point I was going to make is if you have administration or if you have stewardship, they're all the same word, but we will refer to it as dispensation. Okay? They're not all the same word, but they're all translation of the same word. And we'll refer to it as dispensation. So how many times we've already found the word dispensation? Let's turn to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's look. And again, I'm trying to use passages that start getting you the clue that Paul is special to our dispensation. And I'm over in Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 25th verse. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation or the stewardship, let's just stay with one word so nobody gets confused, of the stewardship from God, which is given to me, one person. How did Paul keep it? No, for you all to fulfill the word of God. And this is, so one of the things we have in the area that Paul was given the commission by God, he was to dispense a certain aspect of the dispensation of grace. Paul, and this is one of the verses that we'll come to later when we talk about stewardship. Now, another criticism of dispensationalism, and by the way, if I've told you this before, if you look on the interwebs and on the Google, and you look up a dispensationalism, you will find more criticism than you will find support. And most of them will criticize Schofield. They'll go after him personally before he was saved. And he was a scoundrel before he was saved. And all of you were too, but just not as profound. And they'll go after Darby. They'll go after Brooks. They'll go after Chafer. And they'll try to attack them personally. Now, along with that, they'll say that dispensationalism is a system that is imposed on Scripture that is not in Scripture. So what am I doing? I'm showing you from Scripture where we get it. Let me say it again. I'll try to say this every week. We do not have a dispensational approach to Scripture on its own. We want a literal translation which forces us to understand who's being talked to and who's talking. That's what dispensationalism is. Just understanding who's talking and who's being talked to. And then there's some other things involved, but that's the simplest way to put it. Now, they'll say that the dispensations then are not necessarily defined, so we're going to spend some time on that. Now, I'm going to show you that two different dispensations that have to do with different plans and different rules for mankind. Now, if I show you that there are two that have that are called dispensations, and they are two sets of different rules, then I'm telling you that there are differences in Scripture as to what God's rules are. So let's start with that. Let's turn, if we will, to First Timothy, the first chapter and the fourth verse. This was in Sunday school by our brother Dan, so you must need to know this today. First Timothy, the first chapter and the fourth verse. And he did a good job with this. We're just underlining exactly what he said. This verse is not translated correctly in your King James or whatever version you have. They translate the concept in the fourth verse, the phrase godly edification should be dispensation from God. Or if you have another translation, stewardship from God. It's okay, so when I read it that way, I'm not misreading it. 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogy. In this context, as both Peter and the Holy, or excuse me, Timothy and the Holy, or Paul and the Holy Spirit, as he writes to Timothy, are going to develop, that's referring to the Old Testament and really the extra commentaries about the Old Testament called the Talmud. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You will find that is not a New Testament slam. That's slamming the Old Testament, where to be even a priest, you had to have your name in the temple, and you had to have a lineage that came through Aaron, and not just through Aaron. You had to trace your lineage back to Levi, or you couldn't be a priest. So that's Old Testament. Neither give heed to fables nor endless genealogies, which minister questions. And the questions aren't biblical questions. They're the extra biblical writings about the Bible. Now, I've told you many times, in the Old Testament, the rabbis, and they really weren't called rabbis back then, but the priests had many, many more writings about Scripture than there was Scripture. Let's say it another way. If you had one book on the wall that was the Old Testament, there would be hundreds of books telling you how to get around the rules in the Old Testament. That's called the Talmud. Okay. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogy, which minister questions. That's not Scripture. That's the extra biblical or writings about the Bible. Rather than a dispensation from God, the one by faith. There you have it. So we can say emphatically that interpreting the Bible literally forces us to have a dispensational approach, and it is not something made up, this is another thing you'll hear, made up by Darby. By the way, this is actually, translation was before Darby. And you had the word dispensation back in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. So if my memory is about right, and I'm going to be pretty close on this, if this translation was approximately 200 years before Darby comes along, and even the King James uses the word dispensation sometimes, and Darby starts using it 200 years ago, did Darby start it? Well, of course not. I would say we don't Now, I sometimes will tell you that I have my spiritual heritage that goes back to Darby, then Brooks, then Schofield, then Schaefer, then Schaefer. But really, I didn't do ancestry, spiritualancestry.com. But really, if I had the whole line, it goes back to Paul. Okay, we just say that in the English language, but it really goes back to Paul. Because Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about the concept of dispensationalism. So it is an incorrect, complete fallacy to say that dispensationalism is an imposition on Scripture. We're not imputing it on Scripture, we're getting it out of Scripture. That's a very important concept to have. Now, why are we getting it out of Scripture? Because we want to get what Scripture's actually saying. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you on this next one. And I didn't write all of this down, but I can tell you experientially and by reading church history, this is true. One of the criticisms, or some of the major criticisms of dispensationalism, it has two components. One is they can't do whatever they want. You ever heard that term, you can prove whatever you want from the Bible? Well, if you interpret it literally, you can't. Remember, there are no contradictions. The second thing is there's no money in it. Oh, trust me. Christendom has been run from a business model. And I can tell you experientially that if you have a literal translation, and I'll bet you that my brother right here can tell you, if you want to interpret the Bible literally, you're not going to have a mega church. I'm just telling you, like a T-I-S-T-S. You're not going to have a mega church because it doesn't appeal to the masses, meaning you cannot teach whatever you want. You can't, and as it says in 2 Timothy, and it's kind of, the language there is kind of an idiom, I can't find what itches your ears and then tell you what you... Ears seem to be prominent now. But this is a Bible verse. In 2 Timothy, it says that the teachers look for what solves the itching ears of the people they're teaching. In other words, what would you like to hear today? Now, they don't come out and say that, but Ty, you're going to tithe today probably, if that type of person, I'm not suggesting that. So how do I get you? Oh, I figure out what you want to hear, and then I give it to you. You cannot do that with a literal dispensational approach. I've told you there have occasionally been times where I would have liked a verse to say something else, but it doesn't, and I have to go with what the verse said. I'll give you one right off the top, and this is kind of a joke, but kind of not. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that I never get more than I can handle. And I kind of tongue-in-cheek say, sometimes God overestimates me. And I would like that verse to say, most of the time, there's a way out. But it says, there's always a way out. Do I go with how I feel, or do I go with Scripture? You better go with Scripture. You better go with Scripture. So what we've shown you then is that there's a dispensation called it's called grace over in Ephesians. That was covered in Sunday school, the third chapter, second verse. And here in 1 Timothy 1:4, it's called the one by faith. Now, if you have read Romans 4:11, you know that the two work together. The two are bosom buddies or compadres, so to speak. So faith is not inconsistent with grace. Grace is not inconsistent with faith. Now let's turn to Ephesians 1:4 and let's get another period of time, which is obviously still in the future, and we're going to see that it's called a dispensation. So now we can prove that there's more than one dispensation, and the dispensations apply to different periods of time when God is dealing with humans. Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, of the times, that's in the future. Another term, and it's not being extra biblical, putting multiple terms on a period of time, is called the kingdom, And it's also called the millennium because it's 1,000 years long. It's called the kingdom because that's when Christ implements his rule. That's in the future. And that's called a dispensation too. But in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now you have a clue about the millennium there. The fullness or the completion of time. They're the completeness of time. Meaning after the millennium there's no time. Meaning there's another plan that God has for mankind after the millennium. Things change. Now I noticed, you may not believe this, but I actually have a clock up here and I noticed it's messing with me. So I'm going to kind of tail this in just a little bit and say this. That as we look at Scripture, we can see these differences. If we can prove that there's a dispensation of grace and there's a future dispensation, that means that we can take that concept and we can look at Scripture and we can see that there are other dispensations. Now, Lord willing, next week, we're going to complete this outline because this is so important. One of the most easy ways that you can prove to somebody that's arguing with you in your life about about an interpretation of a verse is we're going to show you how there's an idea, and I didn't make this up, but it's a summary, that Scripture is a progressive revelation. That means that Moses had less revelation about who and what God is. Got to get my tenses. Who and what I was from Moses' point of view, but is from our point of view. Who and what God is, Moses had less of a revelation that as we come down and you come down to the minor prophets, they had more revelation. Well, that makes sense. If you only have five books, you have less information than when you have a bunch of books. Now, when we come down to the New Testament, we have the full 66. We actually have more information about who and what God was than Moses. That's kind of by the way, that means more responsibility as well. So there's a concept we're going to look at next week of there's progressive revelation. And during this progressive revelation, God is going to change the rules occasionally. We're going to use one of the things, and I think this is so demonstrative, I want to go over it very specifically with you next week, Lord willing. That's plan B. Plan A is that we get caught up. That's why we say Lord willing. But if I'm not caught up, either or go subway, we're going to look at next week that these dietary changes, and they are so contradictory. If everything that we're going to look at in terms of dietary instructions to some are part of all mankind, or all at the same time, God is incoherent. But I'm going to tell you something, and I got a verse for this. God is a God of order. And if there's bad writings or incongruencies in Scripture, it's in our mind. God is a God of order, not of confusion. There's a verse that says that. It's over in Corinthians on the right-hand side of the page. But it slips me as to whether it's 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians right at this point. But I know it's on the right-hand column of the page. God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. So we're going to look at that next week, and I'll try and make a small thing that you can put in your little crib sheet. We used to call it, or do they still do that? Crib sheet, Cliff Notes, or actually it's smaller than Cliff Notes that you can paste in your Bible. And if somebody starts messing with you about, well, God, it says right in the verse, God is always the same. He never changes. God never changes as his character. But he does change how he deals with mankind. And you do it. You parents, every parent ought to understand it. Do you have the same rules for a 2-year-old that you do for an 18-year-old? If you do, you got a strange 18-year-old. God gives more revelation about who he is, and he gives higher expectations. So when we say we're not under the law, we're saying you actually have a more refined, higher responsibility. We're not, what does Paul say? We're not giving you license to the sin nature. Don't even say that, Paul says, or it's in the King James, it says, God forbid. We're not giving you license to that. We're just showing you that God never changes, but God does change how he deals with mankind. God does change. And if we want to know what God is communicating, not what we want to get out of Scripture, we're going to have to use some systems that are not imposed on Scripture, but come from Scripture. I want to say that in closing, man. I'm very serious about you getting this. We do not impose dispensationalism on Scripture. We're not dispensationalists first and then Scripture. We're really literal interpretation of Scripture, meaning we want to know exactly what it says. And because we're literal interpreters, Scripture tells us that we have to interpret who is talking and to whom he is speaking. Simple stuff. I'll end with this. And if you can't do that, you're going to get yourself hung. Okay? If you can't do that, you're going to get yourself hung. Our Father, we thank you for God's people. We thank you that because of no works, but because you chose us, and purely by grace, meaning we don't deserve it at all, we got to be in the family of God. What a privilege, and we thank you for that. Amen.